Good morning, students. Good morning, faculty. Good morning, staff. I have the privilege of introducing Pastor Todd Connitz. Todd Connitz is the lead pastor of New Beginnings Baptist Church, located in East Texas. Since his arrival in 2010, God has moved in a gracious way, allowing New Beginnings to baptize more than 2,200 people. The church has grown from an average of 450 weekly in worship attendance into three campuses and more than 2,750 people. Todd is a pastor, conference speaker, and consultant who is passionate about leading people and churches to pursue God's presence in prayer. A graduate of East Texas Baptist University, Todd and his wife, Adrian, have been married for 22 years and have three children. Please help me welcoming Pastor Todd.
I am grateful for the opportunity to spend a little time with you today, and so thankful for Dr. Kramer and your leadership, and just the privilege it is to be here at this institution. Today, I'm going to take just a few moments and share some things from my heart that are personal for me for a couple of reasons. I'll share why in just a little bit. So grab your Bibles, if you would. Let's go to Mark. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 14. And I want to talk just for a few moments today on the subject of how do we finish strong? How do we finish strong? I was at a track meet last night with my youngest daughter. She's in eighth grade, and this is her first time to ever do track. She did pretty good for her first time out. But one of the things that I watched while I was there is I watched the event called the 800 meters, right? So it's two laps around the track. And I was remembering as I'm watching this, the first time that I was at a track meet myself, my freshman year in high school, I was running more sprint events, and my coaches, to play a joke on me, decided that they would put me in the 800. And if you know anything about the 800, it is not a sprint event. In fact, it is the worst race ever invented in humanity. And so I had no idea. I was like, what is the 800? And they're like, it's two laps. And I'm thinking, okay, that can't be so hard. And I said, well, how do I run it? And they said, when you hear the gunfire, you just run. And so not realizing that's not how you run the race, I line up, didn't think this was going to be too hard. All I know is I had a sprint. I fired the gun, and I ran the first lap, and I was smoking everybody the first lap. I was at least a half a lap ahead of everyone, and I'm thinking, I'm crushing it. Until I got about the halfway mark, and then something happened to my body. It began to shut down. And I went from having a half a lap lead on everyone to I finished not only dead last, but a half a lap behind everyone in the race. When I got to the end, my coaches were just like on the ground laughing. All the seniors were laughing, and it was the most humiliating thing ever. And here was the problem. I started well. I started strong. And I finished terrible. And here is my fear for many of us who are going into ministry, is that we would finish strong with all kinds of great ambitions and great intentions about what God is going to do through us as we follow Him and pursue Him, but the way we finish is going to look drastically different from the way we started. And students, I just want to warn you, we are living in a day and time because of social media and because of our accessibility to different ministries. It is really easy for people to start strong in ministry and be elevated to platforms that they're spiritually not prepared for. And from the outside looking in, everything looks great only a few years down the road, a decade down the road, two decades down the road, you discover that they started well, but they didn't finish well. In fact, let me just confess to you, my generation, which, by the way, just so you know, I kind of figured it up. I was thinking about coming here today. I'm at about the halfway mark. I just finished my first lap in ministry. This is where the second lap gets a little bit more difficult. Some of you are just now starting your race. And I'm here to tell you, listen, my generation, there are very few people that I have the privilege of looking to say, hey, they're finishing strong. There is story after story after story it seems like month after month of ministry leaders that we look to that are slowly one by one falling. And it's not failure that happened suddenly. It's a slow drift that happened over years and decades that no one knew about until it became public. And I just want to give a warning this morning that every single one of us in this room, we are susceptible to the same type of failure. And this is what I want to talk about today. I want to take a few moments. I want to look at, I think, one of the most epic failures in the Bible, and that is Peter and his denial of Jesus. Now, you know the story, and we're going to read through most of the story today, but let me just kind of give you the recap. So we know that Peter is very rambunctious. He has good intentions. He is the spokesperson for the disciples. And he has this moment where Jesus warns him, hey, this thing is going to come, and you're going to be tempted, and you're going to actually deny me. What does Peter say? It's not going to happen to me. And what happens? Peter fails, right? He goes from saying, I'll be willing to die for you, Jesus, to this moment by a campfire, a schoolgirl asked him about his relationship with Jesus, and he looks at her in the face, and there's this epic failure moment where three times he denies even knowing Jesus. And I want you to think about that moment when the scripture paints this beautiful picture of what's happening in this moment. In the heart of Peter, there's this moment where Peter is standing by the campfire. Maybe the warmth of the fire and the glow of the light is there. And through the courtyard, he sees Jesus, who's probably already beaten. There's probably blood on his face, being mistreated. And then there's this moment where Peter crosses in that line and he fails Jesus the third time and the rooster crows and all of a sudden it says that there's this gaze between Peter and Jesus. And in this moment, Jesus knows Peter has failed him. And in this moment, Peter knows that Jesus knows that he failed him. And Peter finds himself at a place he never thought he would be, falling in a way he never thought he would fall. So the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what do we learn from Peter? What do we need to avoid in our life as we look at the life of Peter and the failure that he has? I'm going to give you four, I believe, lessons from the life of Peter that we need to learn in this moment of failure, four things that we need to avoid if we're going to avoid failure. Here's number one, and I always say this to our people. I think most godly people take notes whenever the Bible is being taught. I think if you want a big mansion in heaven, taking notes, I'm just joking. But I think it is a great idea. So I'm going to give you four things to write down. First thing we must avoid is this. Listen to this. Don't think it can't happen to you. That's lesson number one. Don't think it can't happen to you. Look at Peter in the story, verse 26. And they sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And listen to this. Peter interjected here, once again interrupting Jesus. He says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." You hear this? Here's Peter's failure in this moment. Peter doesn't think it can happen to him. So listen, we've got to avoid this in our life. Don't ever come to a place where you think when you hear the story of some pastor or some minister or some failure of a leader in the church and all of a sudden their marriage is over or their ministry is over or this thing happens and now it's public. Don't ever fall victim to the lie that it cannot happen to you. Peter, literally in front, think about the other disciples. Now, they all may fall away. He's pointing at all the other ones, but not me, Jesus. It can't happen to me. There was something that happened a little earlier in the story. Jesus is having dinner, and he's observing the Passover with his disciples, and he makes the statement, "Hey, one of you are going to betray me, and just a little bit, like you're going to betray me," and all the disciples begin to ask Jesus the question, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" You know who was not asking that question in that dinner? Peter. Peter's thinking, "Oh yeah, it could be one of y'all, but it's But it's not going to be. Why? Because Peter fell victim to the lie that it can't happen to him. Students, listen to me. Hear me say this. I don't care who you are, how godly you are. The moment you begin to think that it cannot happen to you, listen, you are putting yourself in a place where it can. That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. Listen to this. First is don't fall victim to the lie that it can't happen to you. Number two is don't put your hope in your own strength. Don't put your hope in your own strength. I want you to listen to the language here. Peter said this in verse 29. Peter said, even though they all fall away, listen to this phrase, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. What do you see as the reoccurring word Peter is using? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to fall. This won't happen to me. I'll die for you. I won't deny you. And what's happening is that Peter is putting his confidence in himself. Self, listen to this. Write this down if you are taking notes. Self-reliance is the first step toward failure. The moment that you think that you have the ability in and of yourself to overthrow and overcome sin is when you begin down the slippery slope of sin conquering your life. We have got to come to the realization that we do not have, this is the great news of the gospel, you don't have what it takes, but Jesus does. Isn't that great? And the same is true for a life of victory. Students, we don't have what it takes. But whenever we put our hope and our trust in our ability to overcome sin and to avoid temptation, all of a sudden we recognize that we are not as strong as we thought we were. A little later, Jesus is going to tell Peter, hey, listen, your spirit is strong. I admire the hustle, but your flesh is the problem. Your flesh is weak. I know that you have great intentions, Peter, and you don't think this can happen to you, and you think you have what it takes, but your flesh is going to fail you. And I truly believe this, and when you think about ministry leaders through the years that plummeted and they fell, and all of a sudden there's an announcement made, or ministers who get dismissed from staff because of unfaithfulness or because of their pornography use or whatever thing is going on in their life. Listen to this. Somewhere along the way, they began to think that they were the exception and that they had what it took in and of themselves to overcome whatever they were facing. So listen to me, students. Eyes right here for a second. I say that a lot at my church. Eyes right here when I just want to say something. Eyes right here. Listen to this. Don't miss this. Your flesh will fail you. Your flesh will fail you. You do not have what it takes in and of yourself. That's pitfall number two we need to avoid. Don't think that it can't happen to you. Don't put your hope in yourself. Here's number three. Don't forget you have an enemy. Don't forget you have an enemy. See, what's happening in this moment is there's a work behind the work. There's something happening behind the scenes. Jesus actually gives us insight into this in Luke's account of this. Jesus looks at Peter, and this is what he says. Satan has demanded you so that he might sift you like wheat. In other words, he's telling Peter, the enemy is coming after you. He has demanded that he sifts you like wheat. He says, no, but I've prayed for you. Peter, you got to recognize you have an enemy, and your enemy is not playing games with you. Students, we have to recognize that there is a very real spiritual enemy, and the Bible says that his ambition is to kill and to steal and destroy every good thing that Jesus has for your life. And he will use anything and everything. He will use your sin tendencies. He will use sexual desires. He will use the internet. He will use close friends. He will use those unguarded moments when you're tired and you're exhausted spiritually from running after the things that He's called you to. He will listen to this. He will use your success against you. The enemy is methodical, and he is crafty. And watch this, he's patient. He doesn't care when he gets you. He just wants to get you. So the Bible describes the enemy like this. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a what? Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In other words, he's always on the move. He's always looking. He's always lurking. He's always waiting. He's always watching, and he's always studying. He knows his prey. He knows the vulnerability of the victims. So let me give you a good word of advice here. Listen to this. You have to know your blind spots. You have to know your blind spots. And you go, okay, well, I don't know that I have a blind spot. That's one of your blind spots. You have to know, because here's what I can guarantee you. The enemy knows your blind spots. He's like a prowling lion. Lions are professional hunters. I've been to the Masai Mara. We're part of a church planting movement in the Masai Mara, which is one of the greatest places on the planet to plant churches, by the way. It's like getting a chance to, you know, plant churches in Hawaii. Who doesn't want to do that, right? Like, so we get to go to these safaris, and one of the things I've gotten to do on a number of occasions is sit up in a safari vehicle and watch down through the plain as a lion and lions together are stalking a gazelle. And here's what's interesting about a lion. Here's something that they lions typically will roar at one of two moments within a hunt. They will do it before the hunt. They will roar in the distance whenever their eyes lock with a potential prey. Like when they see the gazelle, it might be a half mile away. At times, they'll let out a roar. And here's why they say they do this. They do this for the purpose of intimidation. They want that prey to kind of lock up and to get into one particular location and kind of stand there, because when they have the prey paralyzed in fear, now they can slow stalk it and they make their way. You know, the next time the lion roars, the moment that the prey is in the paws. Everything in between, he's quiet, unassuming, methodical. I've watched this. I was at a safari last summer with my family. We were there with some missionaries, and we watched these lions stalk a gazelle for, it was like 2 hours. We just sat on the top of the hill, and they just slowly moved inch by inch. At times, you didn't even know the lion was moving, and you were watching it before finally it jumped on its prey. Can I just tell you this? People ask the question, why is it that there are these ministers that are at the back end of their ministry that are failing and falling? It's because they've been slow stalked for decades. The enemy doesn't care. In fact, the bigger the platform and later in ministry, the more destruction that there is. So whenever we flirt with sin, whenever we think, watch this, we're managing our sin, understand this, you never manage your sin. Your sin always manages you. The enemy is lurking, and he's stalking, and he's slowly moving because he wants to destroy. And this is personal for me. I told you, we in recent days have had to let a staff member go because of moral failure. A staff member with a bright future, a staff member who I truly believe loves Jesus deeply, a staff member who's highly gifted, but an unguarded heart and trying to manage a secret sin thinking he had it under control, when the truth is he was under its control, finally reared its head. And I believe the Lord is going to do a gracious work in restoring this young man. I believe he is broken, and I believe he genuinely wants to be free from the sin that has plagued him for more than a decade. But I don't believe he'll ever work in ministry again. And I'm not so certain that he should. So he has the rest of his life. Now, the Lord can redeem what the enemy takes, but it doesn't mean that even though there is restoration, that the consequences of what the enemy has created in our life do not linger with us the rest of our life. You tracking with that? You say, man, you're kind of, you know, blowing us up today. Like, this is kind of heavy. I want it to be. You know why? Because what I want for you as young men and women who are preparing for a life of ministry, whatever it is that you're studying here, it's a life of ministry, right? You want families that honor the Lord. You want to be able to raise generations and have a legacy that people can look at and say, man, look at what God did through their life. And there's not one of you in this room that can forecast in the future a failure. Listen to this, but the enemy is methodical. And here's what I tell our staff when we dealt with this situation. You address your sin or your sin will address you. Don't forget you have an enemy, which leads me to number four. Number four, this is huge here. Look what happens next. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he took his disciples, and he says, sit here while I pray. By the way, I don't think it's an accident. They're going to the garden. Jesus is facing this moment of struggle in a garden, very similar to what we see with Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the garden meant for? The garden was meant for be a place of intimacy, where God and man would fellowship together. And what do we see? Jesus going often to the garden. What is he doing in this moment? Pursuing intimacy with the Father. Encountering what was intended for the garden. So he goes to the garden. Listen to what happens. He took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be distressed, or greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And the idea here is watch and pray. Look what he goes on to say. He says, I'm going a little further. And he fell on the ground and he prayed for that. If it is possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. So Jesus is modeling for us that in those moments of distress, those moments of stress, those moments where we're filled with anxiety, we know what to do. Where do we turn? Jesus is showing us that you go to the garden. And you pursue intimacy with the Father. That is where our strength is found, not in self, not in personal effort. It's getting to the garden, a place of intimacy with the Father. That is where we find rest. Listen to this. Rest is found when you agonize before the Father. That's where rest is found. But notice what's happening here, verse 32. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, not to James and John. Remember the conversation that he and Peter had been having. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Listen to what he says, verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here's number four, write this down. Don't sleep in the garden. Pray. Don't sleep in the garden. You see, what Peter is not recognizing that the garden is the place of intimacy where he can press in. This is what Jesus tells him. Pray. Why does he need to pray? That you may not enter into temptation. How do we fight the enemy? We don't fight the enemy with saying, I will not, and I will die, and I will do this, or I will do that. It's not in the effort of self-reliance. It is in desperation of humbling ourselves and turning to the Lord and trusting in Him. But so often the reason there is failure in our life is because we're sleeping in the garden. We're not pursuing intimacy with the Father. See, there's something I'm learning about my own heart. Strongholds in our life. How many of you understand? Like you could recognize, hey, through the years there have been strongholds in life. Raise your hand if that's you. If you've recognized there's strong, that's a sin struggle that keeps you from experiencing the freedom that Christ has for you. A stronghold is that sin that just keeps surfacing in your life. So why do we call it a stronghold? You know what a stronghold is? A stronghold is actually a good thing. It's a place of refuge and rest. It's a fortified place of protection. And the reason we have sinful strongholds in our life is because at times when life gets out of control, we run to a place that we believe is safe, and oftentimes the enemy has convinced us that that sin that is so satisfying in the moment, that that's where we find refuge. This is what I recognize in my own life. There were sins and strongholds in my life. You know what I recognize? Hey, every time I'm tired and stressed and filled with anxiety, I run to those sins. What am I seeking there? I'm seeking refuge. I'm seeking reprieve. And it's momentary, and then what happens on the backside of it? It's actually captivity that leads me to greater anxiety and stress, right, than I had before. So those sinful strongholds, what we do is we run to those things because we think, okay, it's that I can control this, I can do this, and this gives me momentary relief from the anxiety and stress, and then all of a sudden, more comes along the way. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord is our stronghold. That we can run to the garden, and what we find when Jesus becomes our stronghold is that we actually find real rest and real reprieve and real strength. And it doesn't come on the backside with more anxiety and stress. It actually comes where our burden is lightened. So students, don't sleep in the garden. Let Jesus be your stronghold. Run to him. Not to the sin tendencies in your life. You know what the great news about all of this is? Jesus didn't sleep in the garden. That because Jesus overcame in the garden, he ultimately went to the cross where he gave his life for our sin. He defeated the enemy once and for all. He has opened a way for us now through his death and resurrection for us to enter into the most holy place, into the garden of relationship with the Father, so that now, listen to this, he can be our strength. He can be our refuge, and he can be our hope. Students, if you want to finish strong, listen to this. Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't put your hope in yourself. Don't forget you have an enemy. And don't go to sleep in the garden. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for your word, and I ask that you will use it. If there is anyone in this room with a sin that is keeping them and holding them from experiencing the power of freedom, Lord, that could trip them up in the future, I pray, God, that you would deliver them even now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Y'all join me in thanking Todd for his message today. Have a seat.
All right. Thank you so much for the message. Yeah, beautiful. Right off the bat, I want to mention, I mean, my ministry career is way older than yours, you know, from way back when. And in my day, we were told this line over and over again as young ministers, that it was, and it was a desire to motivate us and get us, in, you know, completely committed. The line was, and I'd just like for you to comment on the line. It obviously contradicts your sermon in some ways. It was, it's better to burn out than to rust out. Mm. Heard the line 100 times. So do you mind just expounding on that for a second?
Yeah. No, I think burnout is real and burnout is dangerous. I've experienced it two different seasons in my ministry already. I've been running hard now for almost 23 years. And so, yeah, burnout is real. And what I would say, I think my response to that would be is that when we run hard in ministry, it's really easy for ministry to become your life rather than Christ to become your life. And burnout is not a byproduct of working and laboring hard. Burnout is a byproduct of when ministry becomes an idol. And so I think we should finish tired. I think we should finish exhausted. I love what one man said. He says that there's a day coming when Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. And on that day, I hope he also has to wipe the sweat from my brow because I've labored for him. But the way that you avoid both, I think, rusting out and burning out is to stay in the garden and stay awake and keep intimacy with Jesus vibrant in your life.
Amen. I appreciate that. By the way, if any of you have a question, if you raise your hand, I'm sure Diosling or somebody will get a mic to you so that you can have it. We have one over here. On her way to take the mic over there, real quick question for you, because sometimes we see someone who's been successful in ministry by all measures. Your ministry is a success. There are great things going on. And we're not aware of what else was involved in getting there. And so I'm curious if you could share, and this may or may not be something you can share with us, may not be something you'd be willing to, but some of the biggest challenges that you've had in the years that you've been in the ministry you're in as it has become what it is.
Yeah, I think first of all is being patient. You know, God wires certain people with vision of what you want to see your church become and what you want to accomplish in ministry. And I think one of the statements that was made to me early is that oftentimes ministers overestimate what they can accomplish in 10 years and they underestimate what they can accomplish in 20. And so I think probably the biggest challenge for me is in those seasons where I'm not seeing the fruit as being produced as much as I would like, and it seems like it's just slow, remembering that there are sowing seasons and reaping seasons.
Yeah.
And watering seasons, and just being content in whatever season you're in, knowing that harvest coming. And I just think successful ministry is not made in microwaves, but in crock pots. It's slow, and it's over decades.
Yeah, nice, very good. Okay, I have a question over here.
My bad. Thank you, Pastor Todd, for amazing message. I wanted to ask. Oh, also, my name is Dylan, just in case you want to know.
Say it again.
Dylan. Name is Dylan. But my question for you was, just with the message, was it recent for you to, I guess, find these truths, these points that you had about following what not to do, basically. Was it recent for you learning these things, or did you learn these in the past, and what events led you to learn these
so things? I would just say they are become more fresh recently just because of some of the things that I've had to lead our staff and our church through. But they are lessons that I've learned. And I would just say this, specifically the don't sleep in the garden, and this goes back to the challenges of burnout. 3 years ago, I hit a wall and almost quit everything. When I mean everything, I almost quit my family. I almost quit ministry. Didn't even know if I wanted to be a part of church at all. And a lot of it was because, and it wasn't because of a moral failure. It was because church and ministry had become an idol in my life, and the enemy had created strongholds in my life that killed my intimacy with Jesus. And so 3 years ago, I really feel like my ministry started over again in the same location. That God showed me that what happened in ministry for me is that the more successful I became, and again, that's a relative term, but the more successful our church and how it was growing, the more self-reliant I had become, and it was robbing me of joy and contentment, and ultimately it almost killed everything in my life. And I say this, COVID is when that crisis hit, and I say this, COVID didn't create that for me. COVID revealed it in me. It was already there. It just took COVID to show me. And so yes, and over the last 3 years, those things have become more real, and then obviously the last few weeks as we've had to walk through some things as a church, it's refreshed that in my life.
Very good. Nice question, man.
Great question.
If anybody else has we got a hand up over here, Diosling. So on your way to her, I want to ask another quick question. East Texas is its own ecosystem, you know. So are you from East Texas originally, or did you have to learn to contextualize your ministry?
I'm originally from South Arkansas, which in East Texas is almost identical. So, but I've been in the area since 96, and so... But it is one of the things with contextualize is that being in East Texas, a lot of what we see in ministry, things that we learn are in more metroplex type areas. And so part of the journey for me and some of the struggle early on in ministry was not looking at things that I see on social media or hearing at a conference and thinking that it's going to work in our context. We're much more blue collar, much more rural in the way that our church is. And so contextualization is huge for us, especially with ministry trends.
Yeah, very interesting. Okay.
Thank you for your message. My question, so when you were talking about you have to know your blind spots, I guess it's like we can be aware that like they're there. But how did you, I guess in your experience, how did you figure out what those were, and how did you have other people like hold you accountable? Not like, you know, I don't know. I feel like accountability can be awkward and like, you know, non-organic. And so how do you cultivate that in your own life?
So first of all, that's a great question. We call them blind spots because we can't see them, right? So blind spots are revealed, I think, in two ways, two primary ways. It's through prayer and conversing with God about your failures, about the stuff that you know about yourself or tendencies that you have. The other is the word of close and trusted friends who help you see things that you don't. Like I battle insecurity, pride is how I cope with that. And so I have people in my life that will highlight that for me. Hey, you're becoming prideful in this. Hey, you're not listening to people. And most of the time, it's not because I'm actually thinking I'm smarter. It's because I'm trying to hide the fact that I'm not. Does that make sense? So what do I do with those blind spots? A couple of things. Another thing is in my past, I know sin cycles. Like when I talk about strongholds, very few of you raise your hand, which makes me say one of two things. Either you don't know what your strongholds are, or you're lying about them, right? Or you just didn't want to play along, right? So this is me being very, very honest and vulnerable. Pornography and sexual sin has been a part of my journey, my story in the past. And so when I look back at my life and see patterns of certain sins that seem to be cycles, whether it's victory, failure, victory, failure, victory, failure, which most of us have, and it looks different, right? I gotta see, okay, I don't need to just look at the victory, failure. I need to look at what I'm not seeing about why there's failure. And what do I need to put in my life as far as guardrails? So one thing, like for me, I never travel overnight alone, ever. I don't stay in hotels and don't travel by myself. My staff knows that, my elders knows that, my church knows that. So when I go to speak engagement, it's gonna require me to be gone overnight, I bring a staff member with me or my wife goes with me. So that's one of the ways that I'm going, okay, I know my strengths and weaknesses, and therefore I'm gonna put things around me. My elders that are in my church, we have a team of elders that serve. I don't lead in isolation. I'm a lead among equal. They know every sin struggle that I have, and they have full permission any moment to ask me about it or call me out. Last week at prayer meeting, I was starting to get a little bit aggressive on how I was leading that moment. One of my elders came over and whispered in my ear and said, hey, I feel like the Lord's telling me that you need to let him have some control here. Like, so that's what I have in my life that's been a huge help. And so trying to bring what's in the dark into the light. I hope that answers your question.
Very nice. Good. One more question for you. There is a hand over here, so we'll let you go to her as well. And before she gets to her, one more question from me. You've put a lot of focus on prayer in your ministry and in your speaking out and about. Just how did that come to pass, and any words for us along those lines?
Yeah, so going back to what was asked me a second ago, what brought these truths in my life to be more real. Through that season, the Lord had gone silent in my life for about 6 months because I was prideful, arrogant, bitterness, unforgiveness. There was a lot of wounds through the years that I've let fester in my life. And I think the Lord, he wasn't silent. He was just speaking to me in the quietness. Like he was just speaking to me through the silence. But through that season, what the Lord revealed to me was that I'd become a prayerless pastor who was leading a prayerless church. And the problem in my heart was that the intimacy with the Father had been non-existent, and the power of the Holy Spirit was no longer present in my life. Well, the primary purpose of prayer is to pursue the presence of God. I mean, it's not to get the things from him, it's to get him, right? And so where is the power of the Holy Spirit in our life found primarily? It's in intimacy with God. It is in prayer and surrender to him. So through that season, the Lord basically, and he said to me in a very clear way, after 6 months of silence, he revealed, you're a prayerless pastor leading a prayerless church. And through that season of brokenness, the Lord just kind of said, if I'm going to bless your ministry, you're going to become a man of prayer who leads people to pray. And so I confessed this openly and publicly to our church, that I had been a prayerless pastor who had let bitterness and sin and unforgiveness to creep in and destroy my heart. And that if they will allow me to continue to be their pastor, that for the rest of my ministry, I will be a man of prayer who leads them leads us to be a church of prayer. And so that was the catalyst. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but it was literally the moment where the Lord just said, this is going to be what your life is going to be about the rest of your ministry. And prayerfully, the Lord won't ever let that go.
Hi, thank you so much for your vulnerability. I just think that's really rare. I personally have a passion for pornography ministry within the church specifically. And I think that over the years, as I've researched it, I just see that there is a culture of shame specifically surrounding that issue. And that's one of the biggest reasons I think that people don't seek accountability and aren't freed from that sin earlier. And so Romans 2:4 talks about the fact that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, not shame. So I was just wondering, how do you handle when somebody comes to you with a secret sin, how do you handle that with kindness and love for that person to see them freed?
Yeah, that's great. I'm very transparent about my own personal struggles in the past and the fight that I continue to have today of walking in purity and holiness. We also create an environment for our church. Again, not every church is different, so it goes back to contextualization. But the Lord has been able to allow us to create an environment of transparency. So we actually have people sharing testimony of breakthrough on a regular basis, specifically in pornography. We've prayed for that. We've actually, last year, we actually were praying specifically that God would start giving people confidence to begin to be open about the victory that they're having in this specific area. And the Lord's answered that. I mean, honestly, without us soliciting it. And so almost every week we're hearing testimonies about breakthrough and victory, which has allowed us to actually, we have a Sunday night ministry for people who are battling this particular sin. And what we want to do is create an environment where we can have openness, no shame, people struggling on the same journey together, where God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit can begin to address this in their life. And so I think, and this goes back to anyone going into pastoral ministry, you've got to be rated for the audience that you're in, right? So we're guarded in how much someone shares, but we also, I would say to every pastor, the more vulnerable we can be about our brokenness, the more honest our people will be about their brokenness. And I think that's one of the great failures of the church, is that we have treated sin in a way publicly that it keeps it in the dark. But really, we only find freedom as what's in the dark is brought into the light. So creating a culture of that is huge.
Amen. Y'all join me one more time in thanking Pastor Todd for taking time to come join us today. God bless you, and you are dismissed. Thanks for being here.